Thank you, Jennifer. Thank you, Emily and choir, Abby, for kicking us off this morning. It is Mother's Day, and happy Mother's Day to the moms and, as Jennifer put it so well, the mother figures in the room. You know, FPC, we have a lot of great moms. We have a lot of great women who step into the mother role, whether they do it kind of consciously or just they show up. They show up for kids and students and teenagers and young adults, and they're there. And it's impressive to me how many moms and mother figures we have that just exhibit like the very fiber of the Bible, you know. And in the Bible, what's amazing to me is there are so many great stories about mothers. You know, a couple of weeks ago when we kicked off our Great Story series, we started by looking at this very odd story about Jacob and Esau and how they have this incredible sibling rivalry. But the story, if you'll remember, it kicks off with a mom who wants to have children. She knows that she should have children. She wants to have children. And her husband Isaac prays and God blesses them, Rebecca, with children, not just one, but twins. And in setting the course for their life, God actually reveals through a prophecy what's going to happen with her twins. God reveals the truth about the future of God's people through the mom. Hello? Not the dad. I'm just going to leave that there. For anybody who wants to question women's leadership in the church, there you go, right there. I'm just going to set that there, put a pin in it. But it's Rebecca, it's the mom. Now, is she perfect? No. I mean, she does lie and cheat and she gets the promise for her son. But hey, listen, what mom wouldn't do that for their kid, right? Then you go through the Old Testament and there are other, you know, great moms. You've got Hannah, who longs for a child and prays for a child. God blesses her with her son Samuel, and then she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. You get the story of Ruth and Naomi, this interesting mother and daughter-in-law story where there's sacrifice and mutual love and service. And then you get to the New Testament and you've got Mary, right? You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, who at a very young age says, she's going to put herself on the shelf, hello moms, and she is going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. It's awesome. And we're blessed here at FPC to have mothers and mother figures who exhibit those kind of qualities over and over again, a spiritual attention, a willingness to sacrifice. And let me just say to you moms, thank you. Thank you for showing up for your kids. Thank you for showing up for other people's kids, because that's what makes FPC strong. Today we're going to look at another mom, another story, a great story about a mom. But this mom that comes to us from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15, she doesn't have a name, which is about the most mom thing you can have, right? Moms lose their names like almost immediately. I remember when we would go to a Little Shepherd's preschool, and I would be with Jules, and we would be dropping off the kids, and all the kids loved Jules, but they didn't know it was Miss Julie or Miss, what's her name? Caleb's mom or Hannah's mom. Hello, moms. Can you relate to that, right? My son is now in the ninth grade. He's a piano student at Harrison School of the Arts. My wife has gotten to know all the freshmen kind of piano students. And even now, these are 15 and 16 year olds. They don't call her Miss Julie. They don't call her Miss McGowan. They say, oh, it's Caleb's mom or the mom who makes the best brownies. They are constantly haranguing Caleb. When's your mom going to make more brownies? But that's moms that do that, right? You're happy to do that. You're happy to like kind of say, you know what? I get it. This is a big part of who I am. Now I'm my child's mother. And in this story from Matthew 15, we get a prime example of this unnamed mother. In Matthew 15, before we meet this unnamed mother, though, Jesus is having some arguments once again with the religious leaders of God's people, the Pharisees, the scribes. And this is a common thing that happens in the Gospels. Jesus is at odds with the leaders of the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And what this particular argument is about is the idea of cleanliness. And I'm not talking about hygiene. I'm talking about the ability to worship God in the temple, like being acceptable to God in worship. And the religious leaders, they were very concerned about outward appearance, making sure they washed their hands enough times, washed their feet, did all the ceremonial cleanings and cleansings, and that's what made them clean. And Jesus is like, no. What makes a person clean is what's in their heart. What makes a person clean is what's in their souls. And they don't want to hear it. They're about rules and regulations, and Jesus is about something deeper. And so after this kind of conversation, this is what we read in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. And Jesus went away from there. That's like Jerusalem, Judea, that area, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, again, we don't know this woman's name, but we know that she's approaching Jesus as only a mother can, with desperation for her child. Her child is sick, physically sick, emotionally sick, spiritually sick, and she's coming to Jesus with this request. But the other thing we know about this woman is where she comes from, what her background is, her historic background. She is a Canaanite. Now, for the people originally reading this story, they were Hebrews, they were Jewish people. And that would have signaled something really, like, incredible to them. Because the Canaanites were not great people. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 15, God, this is like the first book of the Bible, God is setting his promise for his people. And his people began with these people we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, also known as Abram, receives this promise. And this is what we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant or a promise with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land,'" the land that he's sitting on, "'from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" But the problem is there are people in this land. And what are the people called? The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, hello, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so guys, this is why you have to go to seminary for 4 years. So you can just rattle off those names like that. That's it. All the ites and the Rephaim, right? Now, that's a mouthful, is it not? And everybody says amen. But these groups of people are sitting in the land that God has promised Abraham and his offspring. And they're not good people. They take advantage of one another. They sacrifice to idols. They even sacrifice their own children. God says they are not good people. And so God is going to give this land to Abraham and his offspring in order to cleanse that promised land. And because it's such a mouthful to say Kenizzites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Girgashites, the word Canaanite becomes a catch-all phrase for all those groups of people. And this woman, this unnamed mother, who's in a season of desperation for her child, she is a Canaanite, an enemy of God's people. Not just a non-Jewish person, an enemy of the Jewish people. They had wars with one another for generations in the Old Testament, battling each other, killing one another. And this woman approaches Jesus in desperation, but she does something, even as a Canaanite mother, that almost nobody else does. She approaches Jesus as Lord. She calls him Lord. "Lord, have mercy on me." Do you know in the book of Matthew, there's only two groups of people that call Jesus Lord: his disciples, the people who have committed to following him, and the people who are seeking healing, the people who want Jesus to show up and do something miraculous in their lives. You say, well, that makes a lot of sense. They want something from Jesus. But they in almost every case, they don't have a right to ask Jesus for anything. The first two people to approach Jesus as Lord in the book of Matthew come in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, the first person to call Jesus Lord in the whole gospel is a leper. If you were here with us last week, leprosy, skin disease, it separates you from God. It separates you from God's people. And yet the leper approaches Jesus as Lord. The second person who approaches Jesus as Lord, calls him Lord, is a Roman centurion. Not a religious leader, not a spiritual teacher of the Jews. It's a Roman centurion, a captain of the army of the very people that have invaded the promised land. Those are the first two people to call Jesus Lord. The disciples and this Canaanite woman. She submits herself to Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me. And she calls him Son of David. David was the greatest king of the Old Testament. Military prowess, spiritual acumen, a great king. But he was a king that helped take the very land of her ancestors. And she's saying, no, Jesus, you are the king that has authority over this land. You're the king that has authority over all people. You're the king, Jesus, who has authority over the spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of my daughter. Have mercy on me. And you would expect that Jesus would see this unnamed, desperate mother and say, you know what, darling, I'm going to help you. But that's not what happens. In verse 23, it says, he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Like, really, Jesus? This is how you're going to act? But Jesus is making a contrast. This is as much for the disciples, for them to see, as it is for her. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is the Jewish Messiah. He's the one that's going to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob slash Israel. That's who he came to. And yet, when he goes to those people, when he goes to the religious leaders of the house of Israel, what do? They reject him. They don't call him Lord. They don't call him Son of David. They don't call him Messiah. They treat him with derision. They treat him with disrespect. This unnamed enemy of God's people, mother, she's coming with humility and desperation. She gets who Jesus is better than anybody, but she has got a goal. Save my daughter. Moms, when your kids are sick, don't you get desperate? Don't you get desperate? You get desperate to know what's going on. A few years ago, we had this like little brief, like 3-day period of time where Hannah got sick and her fever spiked to like 104, 105. And we couldn't get it down. Like we were giving her Tylenol, doing the cold shower thing. And after several hours, Jules is like, hey, we got to call the doctor. And so we called the doctor. And, you know, again, you expect the doctor to have answers, right? That's why you call the doctor. And the doctor's like, I don't know. She got any other symptoms? Nah, she's got a really bad fever. So, well, give her more fluids, give her more Tylenol, put her in the, you know, put her in the cold shower and see if it breaks. And if not, then take her to urgent care off Pablo Avenue. And after several more hours, it's like, you know, now it's been a full day and we're like, this is not helping. So we're getting like kind of panicky. So we take her to the urgent care and they run a whole series of tests. COVID test, flu test, RSV test, some tests, I can't even remember what they're called. And every single one of them, negative, 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 negative. We can't figure it out. Guys, that is like so frustrating. You go to these people and you pay a lot of money to these people and you expect them to have some answer. They go, we got nothing. Go back home. If it goes above 105 or if it hits 105 and sustains, take her to the emergency room. I hate those two words. I hate the two words emergency room. I don't like them because I'm like, oh, my gosh, waiting room. But finally, after 105 is another like 6-7 hours, she goes up to 104, 105, and it's not going down. We take her to the emergency room. Now, in all fairness, the children's emergency room at Lakeland Regional Hospital, it's gorgeous. We went right in, got into a bed, and then we sat in the bed for 2 hours. My daughter watched the entire movie Coco while we were sitting there. And during that time, we saw two nurses and a doctor. And you know what they said? We don't know. They said, you know what? 105 is really not that bad. Hello? What? Jules and I were like, every book we read, it says 105. Right? I'm getting some nods of agreement. Thank you. Okay. They said, you know what we really get scared about? 108. I was like, what? Excuse me? We were getting desperate. So then we take her back home. And Jules and I are like, do we need to call like specialists in Tampa or Orlando? We were like, and literally as we're researching all these different options of what comes next, how do we keep finding answers for our daughter? We get a call from the urgent care that says, hey, you know what? The results of another test came back. Your daughter has a UTI. Take these antibiotics and she's going to be fine. Got the antibiotics, fever goes down, she was fine. But for 3 days, we had absolutely no idea what was going on. And now listen, I know some of you moms, you've experienced that times 1,000. Every day since the moment your children were born, you've had those kind of desperate moments. I know parents in this room who you want answers for your children's health and you can't seem to get it. You want answers for your children's educational pathway and you can't seem to get it. Access to the basic services that neurotypical children have, you're banging down doors and you're desperate. I know. And this mom is trying to bang down the door of Jesus' heart. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you know, moms do not care about boundaries when it comes to the good of their children. They don't care about those obstacles. They keep going back with persistence. And this mom goes back to Jesus. And the response of Jesus is actually one of the worst, most difficult verses in the whole Bible. Matthew 15:26, he answered her, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, for the record, Jesus is not calling this woman a dog. That would be an insult and a sin. And that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is trying to talk about priorities. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's saying, look, imagine you have little children in your home and you have pets. That describes a lot of the households in this room. If your children are hungry, he said, and all you have is a little bit of food, you're not going to give it to the pets first. You're like, well, Zach, that doesn't make the saying that much better. OK, it's still putting her in a very specific class. But what he is saying is, look, God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham. He would make Abraham a great nation. And yet at the same time, in Genesis 12, he also promises that he's going to bless the entire world. But he's going to bless the entire world through the promise to the Hebrews, to the Jews. Now, what's incredible about this woman's faith is even though Jesus starts by ignoring her and she cries out, and even though the disciples try to get rid of her and yet she cries out, and even though Jesus gives this kind of response about priorities, she keeps coming back. Notice what she says in verse 27. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't say, Jesus, you're such a jerk. I'm not a dog. She doesn't say to Jesus, you're not worthy to be Lord and Savior. You're not worthy of this. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And look at how Jesus kind of, how he affirms her. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly before she even gets back home. She adds to Jesus' logic. She doesn't deny him. She gets it. And she actually gets it better than all the other Hebrews do. All the other Jewish people that Jesus comes in contact with up to this point, she gets it better. Great is her faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That's what faith is. Notice what it says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, evidence of things unseen. I want you guys to read that with me. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, evidence for things unseen. Faith is not faith when it's obvious. Faith is only faith when there's no obvious reason to believe. You know, there are times when Jesus calls out people's little faith, and it's the disciples. Matthew chapter 8, the disciples are in a boat with Jesus, and there's a big storm. It's tossing them around, and they get scared, and they run to Jesus. Jesus, save us. Don't you care that we're drowning? And he calms the storm. He looks at them and says, why do you have so little faith? Matthew 14, the disciples are out on a boat. Jesus is stayed on the shore. It's in the middle of the night. He decides he's going to catch up and he walks on the water. The disciples look back. They see him walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. Peter says, Jesus, if it's you, call me out so I can walk out to you. Jesus says, come on, let's take a stroll. Peter gets out of the boat, begins to walk towards Jesus. Well, that's pretty cool. And then he sees the waves and the wind and he gets scared and he begins to drown. Jesus saves him, puts him back in the boat and says, why do you have so little faith? They have little faith because they have all the reasons to believe that Jesus is awesome. They've seen him heal people already. They've seen him perform miracles. And by the way, they're Jewish males. They have access to Jesus. He's a rabbi. And yet they still come to places where they don't believe. This Canaanite woman, unnamed, without any position, she has no reason to put Jesus, the Lord and Savior and Messiah of the Jews, under any obligation. And yet she keeps going back. Her faith is great because she has no obvious reason to believe that Jesus is going to help her. And yet she knows, she's persistent, that Jesus can and he will. That's what great faith is. Great faith is the faith of an unnamed mother because it's persistent. I think all of us kind of like want a persistent faith. We want to have a great faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't wake up every morning saying, you know what? I want to have a puny faith. I want to have a teeny tiny. Nobody says I want to have a teeny tiny faith. We say I want to have a great faith. But great faith is the result of persistence. And persistent faith is one that focuses on the object of faith and the subject of our need, despite what's going on around us. Remember, faith is evidence of things unseen. For this unnamed Canaanite mom, the object of her faith is Jesus. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as King. Jesus as Savior. And the subject of her need is her daughter. Jesus, I don't just need you to be Lord of the Jewish people. I need you to be Lord of my daughter's health. And I'm going to keep at it. Jesus is always the best object of faith. And yet sometimes we trade Jesus as the object of our faith for faith in other things, faith in our jobs, faith in our own, you know, intellectual, emotional prowess, faith in our education, faith in how much money we make. We feel like we can do it on ourselves, and we place our faith in ourselves, and it will fail. It will fail. But when we place Jesus as the object of our faith, then we can go to Jesus over and over again and say, Jesus, be the Lord of my marriage. Jesus, be the Lord of my husband's recovery. Jesus, be the Lord of my financial situation, which I've made a mess of because I was putting faith in myself. Jesus, be the Lord of my children's education. Jesus, be the Lord over my kids' bullies and show them justice. Amen. Jesus, be the Lord of every area of my life. That's great faith. And when it comes up against obstacles, persistent faith is one that stays engaged despite the obstacles. See, unfortunately, so many of us will have faith in Jesus right up until the point where we don't get what we want. We'll have faith in Jesus right up to the point where everything is going great, and then it goes south and we're like, you know what, Jesus, you're not really a good Lord. And we bail. Great faith is a persistent faith, and a persistent faith stays engaged even when the obstacles, especially when the obstacles get insurmountable. Persistent faith looks back at the disappointments, and when they tempt us to retreat, we say, no, I'm not going to retreat. I'm going to keep digging deeper. I'm going to keep getting involved. I'm going to keep coming to Jesus as Lord. I'm going to keep coming back. You know, I read the prayer cards, every prayer card that comes in here on a Sunday morning. You know, Abby talked about the communication card, put the prayers on the back. And there are people that pray the same prayers every single week for years, for their families, their finances, relationships. They keep coming back. They keep showing up. They don't say, Lord, you're not listening. They understand that sometimes God says, not yet. They understand that God says no sometimes. And that's for the best. Persistent faith is one that stays engaged when we're tempted to retreat. And it gets more engaged in the community. It gets more engaged in a life of prayer. It keeps coming back to Jesus over and over again. You know, if you ever show up to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, many of them end with a phrase, keep coming back. Keep coming back even if you've fallen that week. Keep coming back even if you've gotten your 1-year chip or your 10-year chip. Keep coming back when it's good. Keep coming back when it's not good. Because in the community, there's encouragement. And let me tell you, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be, a place where we want to keep coming back even when we fail, even when the obstacles seem too high. And persistent faith is one that is engaged over and over and over again. Why? Because that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus stays engaged with us even when we fail. He stayed engaged even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. And even right now, he's not on vacation. He is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, interceding for us. That's what the scripture says. He's still praying for you, still fighting for you, still pulling for you, still longing for you, persistently pursuing you over and over again. And the call of this story for the disciples was to look at this unnamed Canaanite woman and say, you guys got to do better. And he's saying the same thing to us. He's calling us to develop a great faith. A faith that's marked by persistence. A faith that's willing to dig. Focusing on him. Offering up our needs, knowing that he is the Lord of every single one of them, and staying engaged when all the obstacles tell us to retreat. That's what he's calling us to today. Let's be prepared to answer that call.